Peter was an admirable and aspiring leader among the disciples. The force of his personality made men want to follow him, even though he was somewhat annoying. That's how I see Peter. His willingness to assert himself above the others and his impulsive manner could, I'm sure, make him a little obnoxious at times. But on this day, he went from commendation to castigation. I mean, he went from the very top to the very bottom. Apart from the day in which he denied the Lord, I have to believe that this is the worst day of Peter's life in following Jesus. Jesus, our Lord, addresses him as Satan. Peter was obviously shocked, embarrassed, and perhaps even a little angry. We ourselves are literally taken aback, aren't we, by our Lord's choice of words. I mean, Jesus' approach here certainly didn't come out of Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Called him the devil. We adamantly resist this as appropriate behavior. That's not the way you talk to people and try to influence them for good. Now, Peter's action surely called for some type of rebuke, correction. But wasn't it a little bit far-reaching to call him Satan? I mean, isn't that kind of overkill to make your point? For example, if one of you came to me and said something that was contrary to what I knew the Lord wanted us to do here at this church, and I responded to you and said, "Get behind me, Satan," how would you feel? Well, I tell you how most of you would feel. You'd say, "I'm out of here. I'm not going to sit under a man's ministry who's unloving and unspiritual to call me the devil like that." But that's exactly what our Lord did. And Peter must have felt some of the same emotions that you and I would feel if somebody called us the devil. Now, we all admit that Jesus is God, and thereby he can do some things that we cannot do and get by with some things that maybe I couldn't get by with. But when it comes to human relationships, is that the way we speak to one another? Remember, Jesus is a human being as well, and everything he did was as a human under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Here's something that I think exposes. I mean, we wouldn't stand for a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or somebody who was a spiritual leader to us to turn around and call us the devil. And I think it exposes our shallow understanding of the role between a master and his disciple. You see, our democratic culture, our American lifestyle, strongly resents the ascendancy, that is, of one man over another, the control of one man, the man asserting his authority over another man. There's just something about our culture and our democracy and our way of life here in the United States that just simply finds that repulsive. And yet in the New Testament, that is exactly how the role of a teacher and a pupil was and is to be. The teacher was considered a master, an overseer of his disciple. And that pupil put himself underneath the authority of his teacher. And with that duty, with that came the duty to accept the lessons, however the teacher or the discipler administered them. And sometimes shock is very much needed to get a student into the learning mode. Especially when that pupil is full of himself, gloating over a recent achievement. Such was Peter. I mean, if you go back just a few verses, I mean, this is all the context. It all happened in the same afternoon or morning. Jesus had just told him how great he was, that God the Father had revealed to him who Jesus was. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Proud as a peacock, as we would say. And out of that recent achievement, he takes our Lord aside and begins to think that he has the authority to tell Jesus now what he should and shouldn't do. Well, I'm laughing because I know what that's like. Don't you? Haven't you begun to instruct the Lord Jesus on how He should operate and what He should and shouldn't do in your life? Oh, Peter, I know where you're coming from, and I have to sympathize. Have I not empathized with you? Let's look at this text a little bit more and see what it says to you and I, because I find myself in Peter's shoes today. First of all, I want you to see the timing of Peter's fall. When did this occur? Well, as I just said, it was after a spiritual victory. I've been making much of this in our prayer meetings on Wednesday night, although I'm not preaching. I just want to remind us before we pray that we need to be very humble and empty ourselves of any self-consciousness. Because you're more susceptible to sin after spiritual victories. Why is that? Well, I think at least two reasons. Number one, your defenses are down after spiritual victory. Well, you've just won. You've just whipped the devil. You've just overcome the temptation. You've just seen God deliver. Certainly the devil isn't going to come back for another helping. But you underestimate your enemy. He's a patient enemy. He's got such an ego, much bigger than yours and mine, he never thinks he's going to ultimately lose. So he's ready to come back again a second time, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, however many times it takes to get to you and to cause you to disobey God. And when you have just experienced spiritual victory, you let down the shield, you let down the faith, you think, well, you finally made it. No, you just made that battle. I think another reason is you think yourself now above it. You think you've learned. You think you've mastered. You think you've overcome. You don't think you'll ever be there in that place and position anymore. You see yourself as somehow arriving. Oh, but listen, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It's the most dangerous time in a Christian's life when God is really, truly blessing. If God's been blessing you lately, be prepared. I honestly grow cautious when I see Christians being blessed and experiencing victory. I know what's going to happen. I told you a few weeks ago, one of my pastor friends in Central Kentucky called me and I shared the news about Shelby and Joseph's conversion and how God had been blessing us of lately, and he could tell my voice was not over elated. And he says, Michael, how in the world can you contain yourself? I'd be up on the steeple shouting glory. I told him the battle's not over yet. I know what's around the corner. I knew and I'd still know. And I have experienced in these last few weeks during the holidays great personal inward attack from the enemy. Notice secondly, our Lord's severe rebuke. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. Now that's the literal words in the Greek. Get behind me. But they don't really say it the way we would say it in our culture. Let me put it, it's a literal interpretation. I'm not losing anything. I'm not adding to anything here. This is exactly how it felt to Peter. Jesus said, get out of my sight, Satan. That's the very power of those words, get behind me. That's what they meant back then. Get out of my sight. Don't want to see you. Don't want to look on you. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, let me say, first of all, what he didn't mean. First of all, he did not mean that Jesus stopped loving Peter. He never stopped loving Peter. In fact, he's saying this because he does love Peter. God does not rebuke you because He hates you. He rebukes you. He makes you feel miserable. He brings conviction into your life. He squeezes your heart and your soul because He does love you. And so if you're a Christian this morning and you're quite miserable today, you ought to experience... Well, no, you not ought to. You are. You are experiencing the love of God. I know that sounds so paradoxical, so strange and foreign to common sense. But that's Bible. I'm not here to preach common sense. I'm here to preach the Word of God. He loves. Every son He receives, He scourges. He chastens those whom He loves. And so, it's not that He stopped loving Peter. He still loves Peter. And secondly, it doesn't mean that Peter has turned to the dark side and turned a traitor to Jesus and the disciples. It doesn't mean that either. No, he's not in the camp of Satan. And thirdly, it doesn't mean that Peter's demon-possessed. Even though Jesus addresses him as Satan, doesn't mean the devil is possessing Peter at that moment. What it does mean is this. This is what Jesus is meaning. He is saying Satan has influenced Peter to suggest to him that he does not need to go to the cross. That's what he's saying. Get out of my sight, Satan, was confronting the real enemy at that moment. Remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the devil, spiritual powers, wickedness, spiritual wickedness in high places, the Bible says. And so Jesus is going to the true enemy, and that at that moment Satan was influencing Peter, not possessing, influencing him to suggest to Jesus that he doesn't need to go to the cross. This was a direct attack upon our Lord by the devil. It was temptation. In fact, it's the same temptation the devil presented to Jesus in the wilderness temptation. You remember the last temptation. He takes him up on the mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you this world if you'll just do one thing, bow down and worship me. In other words, Satan was suggesting at that time, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that if he simply worshiped him one time, Satan, he could have the whole world and not have to go to the cross to get it. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it to you now. Well, it wasn't his to give, really. Jesus didn't come to take something that wasn't his. He came to reclaim what was already his and stolen from him. Wasn't the devil's to give. But that's exactly what he's saying here again. No, 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 Lord. You don't have to die. You can gain the Father's will another way. And yet this was an attack by Satan. Notice this, that the rebuke was also directed to Peter. Because Peter was being the instrument of stumbling, the trap of temptation. This was a temptation. And this word offense here doesn't mean that Peter was Jesus was offended by Peter, but really what it means is, Peter, you've become a stumbling block. Now, what's a stumbling block? Well, it's anything that can get in your pathway that causes you to trip and to fall. A little stone, a little pebble. It's what's called a stumbling stone in the Bible. A rock of offense, meaning a rock that causes you to trip and to fall. Peter, you have become a potential snare to me. Now friends, it was important for Jesus to go to the cross. Now listen, I'm going to kind of come to you, at you in a different direction. Not just for our salvation. It was important for Jesus to go to the cross, not just for our salvation, but for the completion of Jesus' obedience. He had to go if he was to be perfectly obedient. The cross was essential to his character. It is in his humbling himself to the death that his Father preordained for him that Jesus' character is perfected and it's displayed, shown to us to be perfect. Perfect obedience. Now here's what I want us to see out of this. This is a powerful lesson. None are more perilous instruments of temptation than concerned friends who care more for our comfort than our character. And let me stop and say that again. That's just too important for us not to think about. None are more perilous instruments of temptation than concerned friends who are more concerned about our comfort than our character. How many times have you and I been the instruments of temptation to someone we loved, we cared about, but we cared more for their comfort than their character? How many sons and daughters have been coerced not to go into missions because of concerned parents, concerned for their welfare? How many a friend was thinking about downsizing his life and workload so he could live a more simple, biblical lifestyle. That he might have more time for family and church. But a well-intentioned friend discouraged him by saying, if you take a lesser-paying job, how will you meet ends meet? Or how you put your kids through your college? Or what happens if a disaster happens? We care for them. That's why we say the things. We really are concerned about them. But the problem is we're concerned about the wrong thing at the wrong time. The most important priority is their character. Peter was moved by love and compassion for Jesus. That's why he was an easy target for Satan to influence him so easily in being a snare to our Lord Jesus. And I wonder how many times someone has been discouraged by serving Christ by a Christian friend or loved one who simply had their best interest in mind. Isn't that frightening? To think that maybe I or you have really been a stumbling block to somebody through time along the way, and we didn't even realize it because we really were concerned about them, their physical safety, their emotional safety. And character was not even in the equation. But character must precede comfort. This ought to be our primary concern for one another. I mean, it hurts when we see one another hurt. It bothers us to see one another going through difficult situations. But in through those difficult situations, our first priority is not their physical well-being, but their spiritual well-being. Peter messed it up. He got things backwards. He should have recognized Jesus' purpose was to come and die and to provide him and other sinners redemption. We should exercise, therefore, great care when we give out advice that character is not outweighed by comfort. Now, let's look at the nature of Peter's problem, because this will show us why he was thinking this way, comfort over character. And we find the nature of Peter's problem in our Lord's words, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now let's look at this, first of all, from Peter's perspective. Again, I understand where Peter's coming from, and I'm not very quick to fault him, but to learn by him. We cannot look at this text from our perspective. Why? Because we have the historical perspective. We can look back and see that Jesus died, why He died, He was resurrected, and what that purchased for us. We have the benefit of having hindsight. So you and I cannot look at this text as we do from our historical advantage. We got to go back and look at this very event, what Jesus was talking about, from Peter's perspective. Peter's perspective is he simply didn't understand the cross. None of the disciples did. When Jesus talked about the cross, their minds just kind of acted like some of your minds do when I say things you don't understand. Just kind of goes over, you don't get it. Your eyes glaze over and you begin to dream about something else. They just did not get it. Peter had no understanding of what Jesus meant. He was going to Jerusalem to die, that he would suffer by the hands of the Gentiles. This was his Messiah, and the Messiah was to come to deliver Israel from its oppressors. And so for him to die the death of a murdering criminal cannot be conceived or apprehended by these men. They have no clue what he's talking about. And we'd be the very same. This is our great hope. This is our great friend. We don't want him to die. It's quite rational. It's logical. It's reasonable. It's common sense. For Peter and the disciples to not understand what Jesus meant. For Jesus to die would not bring to them the kingdom. It would end the kingdom in their mind. Therefore, what else was Peter to do? And because he had just been so congratulated by the Lord and his words of commendation and his responsibility that he felt upon himself to be the leader among the disciples, he takes Jesus by the arm, pulls him off to the side and says, "No, we'll have no more talk of this dying stuff, Jesus." It makes perfect sense from Peter's perspective. But now let's look at what Jesus says from his perspective. What Christ does here in these words, you're not mindful of the things of God, but of men, he exposes Peter's problem. Jesus accuses Peter of not thinking like God, but thinking like the world. Like mere men. Now, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, this proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that a Christian can think worldly. Peter's a Christian, but he's thinking like a man. He's thinking like a mere man. And so the nature of Peter's problem was that he was thinking like a man, not like God. He was thinking, here's how he was thinking, just like you think, like I think most of the time. Purely logical, rational, reasonable thought patterns. He was just simply thinking as a man thinks. This doesn't make sense to me. This is not logical. It's not rational. You're the king. You're to come to deliver us, not to be delivered over to the enemy and die. He was thinking as a man, natural processes of thought. And how much, as I thought about this, how much of our thinking about our faith, our faith in Christ, our church life, our life in general, is dominated by logic, reasonable common sense, and not the thinking of God. We live in a culture that's 100% against God and doesn't think like God. If you grew up in a public school, which I did, that entire environment resisted thinking like God thinks. And that naturally was taught, ingrained, inculcated into us, whether we want to admit it or not. You have been taught to think rational, logical, like men think. We're not talking about evil thinking. I'm not talking about thinking about going out here and doing some sin, breaking the law. I'm thinking just how you live life as a good human being. You've been taught to do that by common sense, logic, rationale. And that's all Peter was going by. And common sense, practical common sense, logic, rationale is not how God thinks. You mean God's illogical? God's never illogical. The problem is we're illogical. We're thinking with a sublogic, if I can use that terminology, with a logic that is not pure or perfect. It's not the way God thinks. Let me give you some examples of what I'm trying to talk about here this morning, that we're not so much unlike Peter. And perhaps our Lord's rebuke of Peter is His rebuke of us today. Let me give you some examples. Let me give you one. Here's one. God always brings a happy ending. I mean, honestly, don't we kind of think that ourselves? In the end, it's all going to come out in the wash. There's something about our makeup, and when you add Christianity to it, it just seems to think, instead of you bringing a good end, now that you're a Christian, you think, God's going to bring my life to a wonderful conclusion, and I'm going to be so happy and loving and prosperous and good and well. Every time I have a problem, God's coming to my deliverance. Well, it would seem that way. I mean, it's logical to think that. God does care for you. He does love you, right? If somebody loves you, why are they going to let you languor and go on in pain and suffering? I mean, this doesn't make sense. If God really cared for me, cared for you, He'd solve the problem. That's common sense. We saw that demonstrated this week. My heart went out for those West Virginia folks who suffered a great loss this week in that mining accident in West Virginia. I believe it was Wednesday when my grief was intensified when I heard one family member say that some who had claimed to be Christians, who thought they were Christians, who gone to church, professed Christ, because of the tragedy, doubted if there was even a God. Most of them were Baptist in that region. You know, before we say, well, they just got, it's just a problem. Yeah, it's a problem. But before we think we're not capable of committing the same problem, where did they get that? Where'd that come from? Well, it comes from logic, common sense. If God has promised to help me and He doesn't help me, then either He's a liar or there's no God. Well, I can't believe He's a liar because I can't conceive of a God that would lie, so there must be no God. It shakes a person's faith to the very foundation. Let me give you another one. God always wants me to be happy. It's a wrong thinking. It makes sense. It seems logical. He died for me. Why wouldn't He want to give me everything else that makes me happy? But let me share with you the Bible's response to these things. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. Real quickly, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10. Writing to people who are suffering. This is what Peter says. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Humble yourselves. Now, what does he mean here? Well, he's talking about suffering. That's what the context will show us in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. He's not talking about just not being proud. He's talking about humbling yourself under suffering, under pain, under authority, submitting to it, if you please. I'm to submit to pain. I'm to submit to suffering. That's what he's saying. And in the due time, Christ will exalt you. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And here's how you respond, being sober, being vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. In your suffering, he's looking for you to do the very thing those folks said in West Virginia, "I don't know if there's even a God." How do you handle that? You resist in the faith, knowing that the same affliction, see, he's talking about suffering, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you happy? No, but perfect, established, strengthened, settle you. He's talking about character again. It's the character issue. I want to read to you a letter that I received this week on a different way to respond to suffering. This is a letter written by John Piper, January the 6th, 2006. He writes, "Dear friends, I hope this letter will encourage your prayer, strengthen your hope, and minister peace. I'm writing with the blessing of the Council of Elders of Bethlehem Baptist Church to help you receive the news about my prostate cancer." Right before Christmas, he was diagnosed with prostate cancer. "Before going with my wife, Noelle, to consult in person with the doctor on December 29 about treatment options, I shared this news with the Bethlehem staff on Tuesday morning, December the 27th, and with the elders that evening. Both groups prayed over me for healing and for wisdom in the treatment choices that lie before us. These were sweet times before the throne of grace with much loved colleagues." His prognosis, he goes on, I won't read that part, but it's very good. It's not spread. They expect full recovery. "This news has, of course, been good for me." This is what I want you to hear. That's the only reason I'm reading this. I want you to know that tragedy doesn't have to shake your faith. God is faithful to give grace. Now listen to this. This is the way you and I should respond. I read this and my heart was encouraged and said, yes, there's an example for me to have when I'm going through adversity. "This news, of course, has been good for me. The most dangerous thing in the world is the sin of self-reliance and the stupor of worldliness. The news of cancer has a wonderfully blasting effect on both. I thank God for that. The times with Christ in these days have been unusually sweet. For example, is there anything greater to hear and believe in the bottom of your heart than this? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. God has designed this trial for my good and, writing to His congregation, for your good. You can see this in 2 Corinthians 1, 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And in 2 Corinthians 1, 4 through 6, He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Now that's God's thinking. Now some of you sitting there thinking, who is this guy? He's not thinking. That's not the way to react. No. You see, you don't understand that kind of thinking because it's a thinking out of this world. Better than this world. Superior to this world. Not of this world. It's heavenly thinking. And it comes from, as you notice, the Bible. Three already. One paragraph. Three passages of Scriptures quoted. So I'm praying, Lord, for your great glory. Number one, don't let me miss any of the sanctifying blessings that you have for me in this experience. Number two, don't let the people of Bethlehem miss any of the sanctifying blessings that you have for us in this. Number three, grant that the surgery be successful in removing cancer and sparing important nerves. Four, grant that this light and momentary trial would work to spread a passion for your supremacy for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. Five, may Noel, that's his wife, and all close to me be given great peace, and all of this through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I hope God will lead you to pray in a similar way, with deep confidence that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. John Piper. I want to say God does want you to be happy. I've not meant to be understood that He doesn't want you to be happy, that He's somehow sadistic and wants all of His people to be unhappy and miserable. That's not what I'm saying. But the Lord knows that there's nothing in this world that can provide you the happiness that being like Jesus can. Being like Jesus more and more brings more happiness to you, not more and more of the things of this world. Or having perfect health. Or wonderful relationships with your wife, husband, or children. The Bible doesn't teach us to avoid comfort or for suffering, but that we should not try to avoid God-ordained suffering. That's what Peter was suggesting to Jesus. You don't have to suffer like God has ordained. Now, he didn't realize that's what he was saying, but that's exactly what Satan was saying through him. I'm not saying we're to be miserable and to afflict ourselves in some religious asceticism, the deprivation, depriving yourself of things and becoming some monk or recluse, taking some vow of poverty. No, God wants us to enjoy the gifts that He gives us. But the difference is this, we're not to avoid God-ordained suffering. The cross was ordained for Jesus, and there are sufferings that God has ordained for you and me. Well, how do I discern when I should avoid the suffering and the pain and when I shouldn't, but submit to it? It's real easy. Here it is. And I thank God, I believe, gave this to me. If you have to disobey God in order to avoid the suffering, it's God ordained for you to suffer. If you have to disobey God in order to escape the suffering, then it's certainly God ordained for you. If you can avoid the suffering without disobeying, breaking God's commandments, bringing reproach to him, then by all means, it's your duty to avoid it. What do I mean? Well, there's a potential period of suffering for you. And you can avoid it. All you got to do is tell a lie. And you can miss it. If by telling the lie you can miss the suffering, then you have avoided God-appointed suffering. But if I don't tell the lie, I'm going to suffer. Exactly. It's appointed by God. If the only way you can get out of suffering is by sinning, then friend, by all means, humble yourselves under the hand of God and receive what God has appointed for you. If you can avoid the suffering without lying or cheating or stealing or breaking or violating your faith and God's Word, then you should avoid it. Well, we're slowly losing time here. I want to bring you to the last point. And that is that the rebuke brings submission. The rebuke works. Peter no longer resists. Now, there's no record of it here in this text except this one fact that we do know. He continues on with the Lord. He doesn't pack his bags and go home and say, I've had enough of this. I won't be treated like this. But the next time Jesus speaks of his dying, Peter remains quiet. And on the very day of his betrayal, when he the last time warns him that he's going to the cross, this time Peter confesses that he will die along with the Lord, if need be. Although he doesn't do it, he takes the cowardly way out. He no longer is trying to persuade Jesus against the cross. The rebuke worked. He didn't understand it anymore, but he submitted. He submits to his master. And friends, he submitted even though he did not understand. That's so important for us this morning. There are things that God brings into our lives I just don't understand. I don't know why God allows me to go through seasons where this is a repeated thing for me. I would like to say it only happens once and you get through that, you learn that lesson, it's gone, it never happens again. But there are repeated seasons for Michael Durham where the presence of my God is not sensibly felt in any way for days, sometimes weeks. I can't explain that. I've gone where I've fasted for days, crying to God. No sin, nothing in my life that I know that would hinder my prayers. Walking in His light, obedient. No visible sense of His presence or love. I don't know why He does that. But I submit to Him anyway because I know that His Word has to be true. All things do work to good to them that love Him and all the called. And Peter's devotion to his master outweighs whatever resistance he has to the lesson or listen to the severity in which that lesson came. Called him a devil, but he still submitted. So should we who are true disciples. As I conclude, I want to ask you this question. Are you willing to put yourself under the leadership of another and to allow them in your best interest and for the glory of God be so candid and so transparent with you that tactfulness is not a necessary ingredient to disciple you? Are you willing to be discipled by a more mature brother or sister in this church? They're no better than you. Maybe not even as gifted as you. But there's more spiritual maturity there. There's something for you to learn from them. Are you willing to submit yourself as Timothy did to a Paul who could be very severe and demanding and say, I so trust you with my life that you don't have to worry about offending me. You don't have to be careful with your choice of words. You don't have to worry about being tactful. I commit myself to you for the glory of God. Can you do that? I tell you, I only wish I would have had somebody like that to have discipled me. Maybe it was because I was too proud to let someone deal with me as Jesus dealt with Peter. As I meditated on this passage, my estimation and respect for Peter didn't decrease, it actually increased. As I said earlier, if not all of us, most of us would have packed our bags, bid adieu, and gone back to the family business if somebody would have talked to us like that. Our concept of self-importance would not let us stand for such treatment. We would not humble ourselves to receive such a rebuke. But Peter did, and a true disciple will also. Why? I think two reasons, quickly. First, I think it's because Peter was keenly aware of his own inadequacies, and the rebuke just simply brought them to his mind. But secondly, more importantly, Peter realized just how much Jesus truly loved him, and that he really did have Peter's best interest. Listen to me. That's why he followed the Nazarene. Peter trusted Jesus. And when you know somebody really loves you and has your spiritual interest at their heart, you'll then trust them with your heart. If you really know that person loves you, they've demonstrated it. They just didn't say it, but they've acted in a way that says love. Then you know that when they talk to you in a less tactful manner, that they have good reason for it, because you trust them. You know they really care. You trust they're not trying to hurt you, but help you. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the kind of church we should be. That we love one another and earn the right to be trusted, even with loving criticism. So that when the moment occurs when you need to rebuke a brother, they'll be more readily able to receive it because they know you love them. Which means, love demonstrated before the rebuke. A pattern of love from you to them. And when you're receiving that kind of rebuke from somebody you love, submit to it. But if we are not able to do that, and sometimes we will fail, oh, thank God that there's one who doesn't fail, who doesn't stop loving us, who doesn't stop caring for us, who continues in, yes, sometimes severely rebukes us, lays His hand on us very harshly in order that we might be served spiritually. And promoted and helped and served in a way which produces Christ-likeness. His rebuke sometimes feels much too severe. I'm sure you've gone through hurting and you've said, I just can't handle any more of this. Why did you feel that way? Because it was severe. It did hurt. It was excruciating. And you might, like Peter, feel shock. You might even feel angry with God for what's going on in your life right now. But I'm asking you this morning, please trust the Master's love for you. Forget about the pain right now and remember the Master's love for you. Look at the cross! Look at the cross! For heaven's sake and for your own sake this morning, look at the cross and dare say He doesn't care about you. How can you look at Calvary and say that? He does care. Mild rebukes are not for grave dangers. Severe rebukes are for severe dangers. And if the rod of correction is too much for you this morning, remember, it's impossible for it to be too severe. He said He would not give you more than you're able to bear. And your Heavenly Father knows what you and I need much better than we do. His love for us tells us we can trust Him. And that's the way of a true disciple. Father, thank You for this so edifying and encouraging word of severe rebuke. Lord, we see it had some good effect in Peter's life. Lord, there are some of us who are being rebuked by You this morning. Some of us are saying it's very severe. Encourage them this morning. Lord, please, I ask it. In the midst of the scourging, Let them see your tears. Father, in the midst of the chastisement, let them hear your words, I do this because I love you. Oh, Father. We know you love us. Help us to experience it today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.